I want to begin by saying that if Wayne Sadler ever recommends some books to you, figure that on average they're going to be interesting. There's one called The Life and Times of the Thunderbolt Kid, talking about growing up in the 50s, and another one that's probably the grimmest book I've ever written. And between the hilarity of this one, it was interesting. I do want to mention very briefly, things are okay at the University of Richmond. The university had a plan of what to do at times like this and followed that plan. And in the process of following that plan, everything happened the way it was supposed to happen. You then find out that the plan wasn't as good as it might have been, and you need to go back and make some changes, and they're in the process of doing all that. The comment I heard from one of our high-level administrators was, you can't run a test exercise like what we had this week. There's no way to run a test exercise that tests everything. So that at one point he said he was in his office and from his office could see outside. And all of them were locked down and concerned, and people dressed like SWAT team people because they were SWAT team people walking through the campus. And here comes two girls in shorts with their iPods on, one with a cell phone in the ear where the iPod wasn't. And it turned out that the cops stopped and checked with them, and yes, their phone had rung, but they just hadn't answered that because they were already on the phone with somebody else. So, you know, one of the questions you have is, okay, now we've learned some things. It does appear as if there was a disturbed young man that his parents are probably in a kind of a level of grief that maybe deserves a place on our board. It does not appear now that there was as much of a threat as there might have been. But I will tell you, the first 30 minutes sounded like the first 30 minutes of Tech. There's a report of somebody on campus, and he has a weapon, and we don't know where he is, and we think there may be a problem. And then at Tech, it got way worse. At Richmond, it just got better. So there was that difference. Now, I do want to tell you, we're coming close to the end of this particular study. We're looking at terms that describe Jesus and something of our response to that in this part. We've been looking at the terms light and bread and door or gate. And we come this morning to the next of these, which is the word friend. And to look at this, I'd like you to look first at John chapter 15. I'd like you to look first at John chapter 15. Now, there is a context for this, and you might be using time well to look at the whole of chapter 15 at some point. But I want you to start by looking at verse 14. And I want you to read that in your translation, and then let's talk about it. Read it to yourselves for just a second, and then let's talk about it. This verse has two phrases. What's the first phrase? You are my friends. But then there's the word if in my translation. What's the condition that's put on this? If you do what I command you to. All right? Now, what I'd like you to do is jump to verse 17 and read verse 17. What's the first phrase? This is my command to you. Let's put those two together. Verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 17, my command is love one another. Okay? Now we're looking at something in between these two, but these become the bookmarks. Interestingly enough, if you back up to chapter 15, verse 12, he actually has this idea of that commandment as bookends for this. Verse 12, this is my commandment. What does it say? Love one another. A couple of verses later, you're my friends if you obey my commandment. Verse 17, my commandment is love one another. Just in case you missed it, it's there. Now, to put this in a somewhat larger context, during Jesus' ministry, people ask him, what's the greatest commandment God ever gave us? And at that time, he gave an answer that had two parts. What was the first part? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I would maintain that I think the proper viewpoint here is that Jesus said at the end of his ministry to his disciples, there's a third one. I've told the masses the first two. Now I'm telling you the third one. Love God, love your neighbors, and love God's children. Love the brothers and sisters that you have in the Lord. That completes the thought, I think, for these. Now, let's look in between. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I will no longer call you servants. Why not? Servants don't know what the master's doing. I call you friends. Why? What does it say? Everything I know from God, I'm passing on to you. I've made known to you everything that I know from God. Now, the next verse is powerful. What does he say? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I commissioned you. Did you say that word, commission? Appointed yourself. I commissioned you. I appointed you. To do what? To go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. Why? It says in my translation, in order that, or so that. So that what? So anything you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. You're my friends if you do what I command you. What do I command you to do? Love each other. Love each other. I call you friends. Why? Because you know what I'm doing. I've explained that to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you. I commissioned you. I appointed you to go out and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Why? Because that opens the door of God's grace and God's blessings on your life. So the question today is friends. And before I get too far, I want to set this in a slightly different context. I want you to go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I want you to read starting at verse 31. Jesus is speaking. And if you were there, you would want to see flashing over his head, this is a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? One where I'm going to answer it for you, but I want you to think about it before I do. How will I find a comparison for the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children shouting to one another while they sit in the marketplace. Now, let me give you a quick translation of what they're saying. Jesus says, these children are shouting, let's play funeral. And there's this one group of kids that says, we don't want to play funeral. So what do you say then? Well, let's play wedding. And the kids say, we don't want to play wedding either. If you're a child and you're out on the playground and you say to a bunch of kids, there's a bunch of you and a bunch of other kids, and you say, come on and play with us. What are you playing? We're playing funeral. I don't want to play that. Okay, we'll play wedding. I don't want to play that either. What happens at that point? You're not going to play. Right? Now, watch what Jesus says. John the Baptist came not eating bread, not drinking wine, and you say he's possessed. Jesus is saying, it's interesting how he puts this. He says, John was calling you to play funeral. Mourn for your sins. Be sorry for what you've done. Repent. The Son of Man has come, that's verse 34. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus himself. So he's speaking of himself. I came eating and drinking, and here's what you say. There's three accusations here. What's the first one?
A glutton.
He's a glutton. What's the second one? He's a drunkard. What's the third one? He's a friend to tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist came and said, let's play funeral. You didn't want to play that. Jesus came and said, let's play wedding. That's not a play on words. That's very scriptural. That's very scriptural. The bridegroom and the bride, we've talked about that before. And you don't want to play the one and you don't want to play the other. You reject both everything John said and everything I said. And you've rejected John and you're rejecting me. So let's look at those accusations. Glutton. What's the accusation? What's the accusation?
Other than the obvious, you eat too much.
You eat too much. Okay? I tried in the first hour to use French, and I failed. unfortunately, sitting in that sideways chair was a French teacher who corrected me when class was over. Okay. Now, it turns out there are two French words. We've got collectible. And I said, in opposition to that, was the word gourmet.
Oh, no, she
said. It is gourmet. Gourmand means glutton.
So the word that I thought was in contrast to that. What's a gourmet? Someone who enjoys the experience of good eating. And the friendship that comes with that, the fellowship that comes with that.
Say your sarcastic word a little louder, sir.
Connoisseur.
Another good French word. Okay, what's a glutton?
Eating.
That's like just piggish. You're just eating anything and insulting pigs when you do it. Right? A gourmet is one who enjoys that. Right? Barbara and I had the experience last night of having a gourmet meal. The fellow who was hosting said, as we began dinner, he said, "You know, I host dinners here quite a bit, and I think we're going to set a record tonight for how many plates we use." So I don't know if you've ever had the experience of a gourmet meal. Probably many of you have. There was a big plate sitting there, and when they brought out the soup course, there was another slightly smaller but still big plate on which was a bowl, in which was the soup. So you have plate, soup bowl. You know, I could have done it with just the soup bowl. It was wonderful. And the conversation around the table was wonderful, and the food was complimenting, and the portions were not big, but they were big enough for where everybody was comfortably full at the end. It was the gourmet. It was not, it turns out, I had my words wrong, it was not the glutton. Jesus was accused of that one. Was that accusation accurate? No. It was close. He had not crossed the line, but he did enjoy a good meal with good people. He enjoyed that. John the Baptist was eating locusts, and
Jesus is saying, "Give me what you got. This is good." And I don't mean to be heretical by saying it that way. He enjoyed a good meal. He said, there's a contrast between the way John came and the way I came, and you have rejected both. What was the second accusation?
Very interesting accusation.
Drunkard. What's that? That's someone whose celebration gets all out of hand and they begin to cross over all kinds of boundaries, right? Did Jesus enjoy a good party? A lot of evidence to suggest that. His whole ministry, the first public part of his ministry, was set at such a place. And the center focus of that first miracle had to do with wine. I don't think that was accidental. I think part of the accusations probably went back. They'd heard that story. Said, "Oh, you thought they'd run out of wine, you drunkard. You wanted more wine." Okay? What's the third accusation? Friend of tax collectors and sinners. Is that accusation correct? Yes. They got that one right. Friend of the friendless. Do you see a different context for friend in this little moment of accusation? Jesus said you rejected John when he came from the standpoint of mourn for your sins, repent. And you're rejecting me when I'm wanting to enjoy life with you to the fullest and its best. And the accusations you throw at me, two of them are just distorted. But one is on target, and you don't even recognize how much on target it is. So, the question I want to ask you is, do you have a person that you can call a friend? And what are the characteristics of that person, as far as you're concerned? What are the things that make a friend a friend?
Good listeners.
Okay, I'm going put a little asterisk on that because I want to come back and talk about that later. But I think you're right. I think you're right. What else?
They're available when you need them. Caring.
And somebody said caring.
It's a little bit like unconditional, but non-judgmental.
Some of you insist on putting an E in that spot, I'll offer you one that you can slide in there. I don't think it belongs. I'm always kidding.
I don't know how to characterize this, but our small group's going through the book of Job. And when Job is tested and stripped of his physical health, he has three friends who come and sit with him for 7 days. And they don't say a word, but they're there.
Yeah, and maybe I can expand this one a little bit.
They can empathize and sympathize.
Present, empathetic.
We determined that was the first month.
Yeah. And I'll tell you this. I don't think anybody has a fair criticism to make of Job's friends if they have not pondered the significance of 7 days of silence. Mm-hmm. Whatever they did after that has to be taken in the context of they did everything absolutely right for those first 7 days. In the first hour, there was a prayer request about here. A young woman of 24 committed suicide this last week. And a friend of the mother and the daddy's put that prayer request up there. And her statement to me was, I just don't know what to say to her. I just don't know what to say. And I said, well, Job tells you the answer to that one. Go and hold her hand. Just be there. And I think that's something very important. Can I have the permission to say this in a slightly different way? They make time for me. They make time for me. What else? Anything else you want to say on that one?
I think as a result of that, they speak the truth in love to you, and you hear them and understand them and appreciate and value that. So
now you're adding something that in my mind goes up here and starts to open up that asterisk a little bit, right? Mm-hmm. Non-judgmental implies never criticizing. And I don't think it's quite that simple.
That's why I said to speak the truth.
I think they have earned the right to speak, and they speak truth in love. I've heard somebody say one of the biggest marks of a useful assistant is the ability to speak truth to power. Have you heard that phrase? Turns out that's very difficult to do. Very difficult to do.
Did you hear a testimony in that? I hope so. Mm-hmm. That's very difficult to tell somebody what they need to hear when you know they don't want to hear it.
I think if you leave this uncommented on and leave this uncommented on and don't put these things down there, I don't think you've got the idea of friendship opened up as far as it needs to be. There's a different way of saying this. That's supposed to be there. Holds me accountable. And the best of the small groups that we have in our church, and the best of some of the programs and organizations we have in our church, I'm looking at you because you know what I'm talking about, that ability of allowing someone else to hold you accountable and recognizing they're doing that out of love and out of friendship. They are not your enemy.
Can I take you to a verse in Scripture that talks about that? I didn't find it in the first hour. I actually had it written down but didn't recognize it. Proverbs 27.
Chapter 20, verse 7.
Proverbs 27. I don't think I gave you a verse yet. Verse 6. I want to read this out of New Living Translation, but I want to give you time to read it first. I like New Living better than my own translation here. Wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. I tell you, in my opinion, this is what they're talking about. Holding me accountable, speaking truth to me in love, telling me things maybe I don't want to hear but maybe need to hear. Now, there's a delicate line there, and I'm not suggesting this is either simple or easy. But hiding in that is something there. And it's very interesting in the translation that I normally use when it says that verse. This is what it says. Trustworthy are blows from a friend. Deceitful are kisses from a foe. And it uses that word trustworthy as an introduction to this. Do you all have a translation? This is a pretty important verse. Do you have a translation that differs enough that it would
Unfaithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy.
So they use faithful instead of trustworthy. It's an odd verse if you don't sort of unpack and see what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. See what the writer's talking about there.
What about I don't know what really what the word is. I don't know whether it's reciprocation or two-way street, but, you know, some friendships seem just to be one way, but the one friendship I can really think of, it seems like it goes both ways. You're called on and kind of me just as you would call on that.
You help them, they help you. There's a wonderful verse over in Corinthians. It's talking about a matter totally different from this, but it ties in at this spot. Paul is talking to some people that he is encouraging that they take up a collection to help some people who've had a tragedy. And he says, I want you to give not sacrificially. Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's very interesting how it's worded. Don't give and then leave yourself without. Give from the surplus God has given you. And they, in their turn, at some future day, out of the surplus God gives them, will help you. And I can remember in my presence in Richmond during Isabel, having a crew of people that Virginia Baptist brought in from South Carolina to help cut down trees and pull trees off of houses and clear debris and so forth. And I remember because they were working in my neighborhood, and my next door neighbor was actually doing some creek tree cutting. They came in to work with him. And when they came walking in, there were two encounters that happened. First of all, he looked at one of the men and says, I know you. And the other fellow says, I know you too. Where did we meet? And it turned out they had met in West Virginia when trees had fallen on this guy's house. He was in visiting and just stayed to work. When trees had fallen on his house, and this guy, who was a Virginia leader, had gone up there to help with him. Here he was from West Virginia helping us. The second encounter was with a guy from South Carolina, and I remember a fella saying to him, why are you here? And he said, because in Hurricane Hugo, Virginia Baptist came and helped me. That kind of balance of I'm helpful to you and you're helpful to me is a good balance to be. Doesn't always make that. It doesn't make that within 1 week. But if it's always one way that you're giving and never receiving, probably that's not a true friendship. Yes, sir?
You know, along the line, when you start talking about friendship and the two-way street, I mean, sort of word equality came. And I don't know what there really is a real friendship where, you know, one part of the friendship you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, and interestingly, the friendship that we're talking about is that way. Earthly friendships probably, if they're too much that way. Although you have mentors and people being mentored, and there can be friendships developed that can last a lifetime out of those relationships. So those things become possible, I think. But I think the idea of I help you, you help me. The friendship shouldn't be because of the help you give me, but there might still be some pieces in there.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
A friend prays with you. I have a couple that are good friends of mine. I know I can talk with them and just let whoever I'm talking to know that I have a prayer situation and the other one gets on an extension, they both listen. And they don't just say, we're praying for you. They say, let's pray now. They pray with me. And I know their prayers continue for me.
What does Paul say about the prayers of the Spirit? Some of you will know this. When the time comes that you don't know how to put your own prayers into words, the Spirit will find words for those prayers and words that humans can't understand. So again, there's parallels. I want to keep this deliberately on two levels.
Friendship's here to help us understand how Jesus is our friend works. What does Jesus provide? If you had to pick out a word that sort of represented the best of this, what would you pick?
Comfort.
Faithful. Somebody that's faithful is always there.
Okay.
It's what it takes on everything.
Yeah. T.W. Hunt uses the phrase companionship, which to me implies presence. It implies interaction. It implies fellowship. It implies support. At least it implies those things. What should our response be? What should our response be? Jesus wants to be our friend. If we accept that friendship, what's expected of us? All the same things?
He ultimately comes with the role model.
Example. T.W. Hunt uses the term sharing to sort of talk about this. He offers fellowship. We share that fellowship. But I think you could say one more thing, and I want to try to address that if I can. There is a sharing that takes place with Jesus where prayer and other sorts of things come in. But there's also a sharing that comes in with others. If you notice the setting in John, I don't think it's accidental. You're my friends if
you're my friend.
You keep my commandment, right? And the commandment he gives, I think, is the third of three. What are those three? Proper relationship with God, proper relationship with neighbors, other people that you interact with, and proper loving relationship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Put those three things in place. Jesus is your friend. Let me take you to one more place. I want to take you to Psalm 119. And I've got what's going to sound like a crazy question, but let's see how it works. Psalm 119. And I want to ask you if, next to verse 1, you have any words there that aren't part of the text.
Yes.
Some translations will have a five-letter word. A-L-E-P-H. Okay? If you look down a few verses, if you have that five-letter word next to verse 1, a few verses later you'll have a second word out to the margin. What's that? Mine is three letters. Is yours four?
No.
Mine is three letters, B-E-T. Put those two words together.
Alphabet.
Sounds a whole lot like alphabet. What comes at verse 17? What comes at verse 25? Okay. You got an A, you got a B, you've got something that might as well be a C, alpha, beta, gamma, so it sort of goes with Greek for a moment. You've got something that starts with a D. This is an alphabetic psalm. How many verses per letter?
Eight.
So how many verses are there in this psalm? Starts with L. Lots. Just out of curiosity. I'll point something out to you. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. Are you aware of that?
Mm-hmm.
What's the shortest chapter in the Bible? It's two Psalms earlier, Psalm 17. Two verses long. And a little curiosity for what it's worth. If you count all the verses in the Bible, now human beings did this. When the Bible was written, they didn't have the verses in this. These were done sometime in the 13, 14, 1500s to help people who were beginning to use Bibles to find things. It's been told they were done by people on horseback, and every once in a while the horse stumbles, and so the verse divisions or chapter divisions are in funny places. But if you count all the verses in the Bible, there's a middle verse in the Bible, and it's in between these two chapters. It's in chapter 118. Verse 8, some of you have it marked.
Mm-hmm.
That's the central verse in the Bible. Now, that's an accidental, literal kind of term. But have you read that?
Mm-hmm.
It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to rely on human beings. But if my friends are also Jesus' friends, I can start to rely on human beings too. So let's go back to Psalm 119. I want to take you to verse 63, and in order to do so, I'd like to read the 8th verse section that this falls into. In my translation, this is het, H-E-T, is the full word out in the margin that starts at verse 57. Everybody ready? My task, I have said, Lord, is to keep your word. Wholeheartedly, I entreat your favor. True to your promise, take pity on me. I have reflected on my ways, and I turn my steps to your instruction. I hurry without delay to keep your commandments. What did John say? You're my friends if you keep my commandments. Three times so far, my task is to keep your word. I turn my steps to your instructions because I've reflected on my ways. I hurry without delay to keep your commandments. Though caught in the snares of the wicked, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you for your upright judgment. And now here's the verse. I am a friend to all who fear you and keep your precepts. Your faithful love fills the earth, Lord. Teach me your judgments. Which may be where T.W. Hutton gets that word. What did Jesus say of his friendship? It was in the verses right before where we read. A true friend lays down his life for another. That's a level of friendship most of us would struggle to reach. The military gives awards for that. Medal of Honor winners are typically people who have done something like that, have given their lives or at least risked their lives to protect their friends. And Jesus says, that's the kind of friendship I offer you. I remember what Jesus said about the man who was standing in the temple and said, with his head bowed down, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a level of friendship he offers that we cannot match, but we could ask him for his help in trying to approach it. And at the heart of it all is verse 63, be a friend to all those who fear the Lord and who keep his precepts. One of the tragedies of our day is that people who claim to be Christian are fighting with and don't get along with other people who claim to be Christian. Something wrong with that picture. Jesus wants to be our friend. We don't choose him, he chooses us. But I still think we have to respond to that choice. And if we do, then we have a friend better than any other. Ponder that a bit this week. Our word next week is rock, R-O-C-K. People in the first hour assume it means we're going to talk about rock and roll. I guarantee you we will not. But next week we'll talk about that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you most of all that in your Son we can be friends with you. Help us understand all that that means, and especially help us understand how that means that we need to be friends with others. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. I did forget to do the things down here. I meant to. Yeah. Yeah. If you hadn't said it, I might have remembered.